We've been taking a look at Psalm 119. And Psalm 119 is this beautiful poem in Scripture that is all about the Word of God. This beautiful psalm that describes love for the Word of God, and it's talked about teaching it and being taught, and it's talked about trusting the Word of God and speaking it over each other and listening to it. Today, we are going to do the final theme for this series, which is obeying the Word of God. And as we described last week, very briefly, in a culture where truth claims are no longer the ground with which we have debate, the thing that grounds us becomes power and authority. And so when we have a theme like obedience, culturally, we'll be like, whoa, 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 whoa. You can't tell me what to do. I tell me what to do. And obedience is sort of this, it's almost a dirty word. For my generation, it's like the dirtiest of the dirty words. It's worse than any swear. We don't want to be obedient to anyone but ourselves as just a cultural thing, which is so interesting. But this is something that Scripture talks about a lot. It talks about obedience consistently, and it talks about obedience to the Word of God in print and in flesh. It talks about obedience to Christ. It talks about obedience to the commands of God. And so, because it talks about it so much, we can't really ignore it. We can't get away from it. And we have to say, if we dislike terms of obedience, it's not that there's something wrong with Scripture. It's actually a sign, if we're uncomfortable with this word, that there is something wrong inside of us that we have to deal with. There's something happening within us that we have to take a good, hard look at. Because until just recently in human history, the idea of obedience was not a dirty term. It was not a term to be running away from like it is now. Just theologically, the idea of being obedient to Scripture or being obedient to the Word is based, at least for Baptists, in two really key distinctive theologies that are really distinctive of every Christian sect. The first is the Lordship of Christ, this idea that Jesus is Lord over our entire lives. And just based in that phrase, he has the authority to direct us in how to live. If he is the Lord of our life, he has the authority to tell us, this is how you walk, this is when to run, this is how you live in the world, this is what it looks like to live a life of human flourishing and to direct our paths, as Scripture would say. And because Christ is Lord, then, and Christ is the Word of God made flesh, and the Word of God in print has within it some level of authority because it is the message of God to us in written form. And so not only does Jesus have authority over us, but also Scripture. Also Scripture. Jesus is the center of the story of Scripture, so we have to keep that in mind as we read through all these things. We don't go to Leviticus and look at the ritual text of sacrifice and say, oh, let's get an ox and have some fun on Sunday morning. Let's sacrifice. You gotta bring it up here, cut its throat, let it bleed out, burn it in a pillar. Right? We don't do that though, because Jesus has done away with the sacrificial system. He's actually something within the crucifixion itself has taken the place of all of those types of rituals. But there are other things within Torah that actually we do listen to. The two greatest commandments, Jesus says, are love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And all the law and the prophets hang on those two commandments. They're in Torah. If we throw out Torah, guess what? We're throwing out those as well. So Scripture, the entirety of Scripture has some level of authority, but we have to do the hard work of discerning the places where Jesus has fulfilled Torah and the places where Torah is still active and living, even for Jesus. He came to fulfill the Old Testament, not to do away with it. So as we take a look at Psalm 119, you can see a whole bunch of themes, and just it appears really quickly in the psalm, in verses 1. If you'd like to turn there, if I can turn there too, that would be great, to Psalm 119, we're going to quickly read through just the first 8 verses. And you can see almost immediately, try to point out the places where you see obedience or following the commands of God come into play. So verse 1, blessed are those whose ways are blameless, who walk according to the law of the Lord. Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their hearts. They do no wrong, but follow his ways. You have laid down precepts that are to be fully obeyed. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. Then I would not be put to shame when I consider all your commands. I will praise you with an upright heart as I learn your righteous laws. I will obey your decrees. Do not utterly forsake me. Just about every verse, right? Just about every verse has the sense of obeying the decrees, of actually following the law of God, and that being a really important thing within the life of the psalmist. Within the life of David, he didn't just want to follow bits and pieces and sort of put together his own moral structure. He wants to follow everything that God has said because he believes that will bring the fullness of life to bear within his life. The verse that really hit me when I read just that first stanza of the poem is verse 5. Oh, that my ways were steadfast in obeying your decrees. It's like he knows he can't be. It gets back to arguments of Paul talking about the law being this thing that we can never live up to. And so Christ comes to sort of bridge the gap, not just to take on our sins, but to get rid of this law and replace it with a law that's written on our hearts, what's been described as the law of love. Within the entire Psalm 119, we see this theme of seeking God and doing what he says, of seeking his face, but also being very intent on doing what God has said. This is how you are to live in the world. This is how you are to live in relationship with me. And this picks up in the New Testament as well in a number of places. So I'm just going to point out for now John 14. It's just 2 verses, but it's in a bigger prayer, and this is a theme within the prayer. John 14 is the start of a prayer that Jesus prays for all of his disciples. His disciples at that time, as well as the disciples in our time. He's praying for us. And there is this theme of being obedient that runs in every part of the prayer. Epitomized in this verse, verse 23 of John 14, anyone who loves me will obey my teaching. My Father will love them, and we will come to them and make our home with them. Anyone who does not love me will not obey my teaching. These words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. So if we love Jesus, we'll do what he says. And if we don't do what he says, it's a sign that we don't actually love Jesus. Do you see the logic that's at work? Can you put it back up, Vicky, please? Sorry. But also, so this is a Baptist thing too, the separation of church and state. The idea that the state, that the church has no business telling the state how to exist in the world. That there should be a complete separation. Christians have been known, for better or for worse, of going to government and saying, you must be a Christian government. You need to follow what Jesus has to say. Jesus says, if you don't love me, you will not obey my teaching. So what are we doing trying to shape a government filled with people who are not believers to try to follow Jesus? Jesus says, if you love me, you will obey my teaching. And actually, it works that for a group of people who are working together and seeking to follow Jesus will create a community of worship and faithfulness that we now call a church, that's sort of like a countercultural community that works by a different standard and set of rules than the rest of government could ever be. Paul describes in Romans as governments being put in place by God, and that we're under their authority for a time. But nowhere in Scripture does it say, go to your government and force them to obey the teachings of Scripture. Instead, it says, you obey the teachings of Scripture. You who love Jesus, obey the teachings of Scripture. Don't run away from them. Actually put them into practice. And worry about yourself and your community who have said, we want to be faithful to the Scriptures and obeying the Scriptures. Pay attention to that, not what the person who doesn't believe in Jesus, how they're not following what Jesus says. Because it's not their calling. They didn't sign up for it. But if you're a follower of Jesus, guess what? You signed up for it. And you did so willingly. And because of that, we're going to hold you to the standard, right? God's going to hold you to the standard. So obedience theme happens again and again. There's a couple of different verses in the notes that you can go to on your own to study. I'll point out 2 John though. 2 John 6, it says this, and this is love, that we walk in obedience to his commands. And as you have heard from the beginning, his command is that you walk in love. His command from the beginning is that you walk in love. Starts out early in the Gospels as two commandments, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, love your neighbor as yourself. By the time we get into that John 14 through 17 prayer, Jesus begins assuming that if you're following him, you love God, and therefore he just says, go and love your neighbor. If you love God, you'll love your neighbor. But loving your neighbor doesn't mean that you love God. And so we have to discern what this loving God thing means. And indeed, it is at least evidenced in our life by our obedience to his commands, by listening to his commands and following them. I'd like to spend just a little bit of time focusing on one last passage of Scripture in James chapter 1. It's a bit of a longer passage, but it's, I think, a really good one. And this is one that has really, well, James has just has been a book that has shaped me profoundly. If you're looking for a book to really give you a kick in the pants, just try memorizing the book of James. Because it's a hard one. It's one filled with a lot of depth. It's one that is literally a call to obedience on every verse almost. We see right in the center, right in the second half of chapter 1 in James, we'll read through it from verse 19 to 25 and then pull out some applications from it. It starts with this, my dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like someone who looks at their face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. And whoever looks intentionally into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what they have heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. And I love that. I love that image of looking into the mirror. Because I do it all the time. I know exactly what James is talking about. Going up to the mirror and looking at it and saying, oh, I need to shave today. My hair under my chin is just growing. And then going to the kitchen and making some toast and forgetting all about it. And then halfway through the day, starting to itch because this is a monstrosity. I'm not sure any of you have had this experience of looking into the mirror, forgetting almost immediately. And it's not just a mirror. You could be searching for something and you go through from one room to the other and you just forget what you're searching for. Right? It's the same sort of thing. We read scripture and we see these commands and we say, I'm going to put this into practice. And then we close our Bibles and get up and walk into another room and completely forget what we had just read. We don't allow it to sink into us. It's almost just like an intellectual thing where we study the word, we know what it says, but applying it's a different thing. And so James gives us some really practical advice. He says, dear brothers and sisters, take note, everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. What a word for our culture today. Yeah? What a word for us. The culture that gets angry on a whim, that gets offended quickly and profoundly. Be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry, because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. And we may say, well, what if I'm angry at a righteous thing? Right? What if I look out at the world and I see evil and I just get so angry about it? There is no place in Scripture, particularly the New Testament, where anger on a human level is talked about in positive terms. So let's keep that in mind. There is no place that I have found anyways, and I'm happy to be corrected, but there is no place that I have found that says, oh, you're getting humanly angry? Great, follow that to its logic, follow that to its conclusion. No, Scripture says, if you become angry, get rid of it before the sun goes down. It says it's going to give the devil a foothold in your life. So you're going to become angry, but don't let it sit. And actually, it describes two types of anger in Ephesians chapter 4, right at the end, in the final verses. It says that in your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you're still angry. Do not give the devil a foothold. Anyone who has been stealing must steal no longer. And it goes on about unwholesome talk coming out of our mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up. Cool. But right at the end, verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of all bitterness, rage and anger, or if depending on your translation, it might say wrath and anger, brawling, slander, along with every form of malice. That's two different words for anger. There is, within the Greek words, there's this sense that anger can be quick and a sort of a passionate thing where we just get passionate really quickly, go 0 to 100 immediately. But there's also the sense that anger or passion can build up and build up and build up and then explode. So there's two things that it's talking about. It's this quick passion that we then act on, and then there's the buildup of all these quick passions over a great deal of time that builds up sort of like a volcano, and then at one point will burst. It says get rid of that quick passion that turns to action. Get rid of it and get rid of this wrath, of this buildup of anger, of passion over time. I'm not sure about you, but for me, that's a hard word, because I've been taught it's okay to get angry quickly. I can go on Twitter and see something that's happening and immediately get angry, post my thought, get my anger out there. It's hooray. I've got my release. It actually gives me a little, especially with social media, it gives us a hit of dopamine. We get addicted to the feeling of being angry. Because we get addicted to it, we think it's okay. But Scripture never speaks positively about it. In your wrath, do not sin. Do not become so irritable that it can then be provoked out of you into action. Yes, you are going to be angry, but don't let it have its way with you. Don't let it control you. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Or you say, we can be angry and then do the righteous thing. Scripture says otherwise. Scripture says, if you have human anger, you are not going to produce the righteousness that God desires, even though by our standards, we probably will feel like we're doing it. So my, just a word of caution about this anger stuff. If you're feeling angry and you're feeling upset, it's okay to take a step back and say, I'm not going to act in anger. I'm going to take a step back. I'm going to get it out of me before I make any decisions, before I do any actions, and then I'm going to do things. It's actually really transformative to engage in the world that way, to say, you know what, my anger is not going to produce righteousness that God desires, therefore I'm not going to live as though it will. Instead, I'm going to acknowledge the anger and then put it to the side. I'm going to say, yes, I'm angry. Calm down. I'm no longer angry. Now I can do what God is calling me to do. And then interestingly, James goes on in verse 21, therefore, it's connecting the verses somehow, therefore get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you which can save you. That there's something about humbly accepting the word of God that's been planted in us that has the ability to save us. Not just save us from our sins, but even save us from this push to be quick to anger. He doesn't describe it. He just sort of leaves it there hanging. Thanks, James. Really loved it if he would have described that a little bit better. But instead, we're just called into a life where we accept the word and allow that word to shape us into the kinds of people God means for us to be. So we have a theme beginning. First, we accept the word, and then we have to listen to the word, but the listening needs to always follow with obeying. It says in verse 22, do not merely listen, otherwise you are just deceiving yourselves. Do what it says. Don't just read Scripture for the sake of reading Scripture. Read Scripture in such a way that you can see Jesus in it and then put it into practice. Don't just say, I'm going to study James so that I can have James in my head. Say, I'm going to study James so that I can take what it's teaching me and actually begin living it out. I can take what it's saying and learn how to become quick to listen and slow to speak and slow to become angry. That's the central nature of this book in particular, but of all of Scripture in general. And it's getting at the heart of something that Christians have struggled with a lot in the modern world. This idea that we like to talk the talk, but we don't like to walk the walk. So we say, Jesus said, love your enemies. And then we say, but I don't have to love my enemies. Jesus said, love your neighbor. But my neighbor's a little bit weird. I don't really like them. Jesus said, I'm calling you out to some place and we say, well, that's uncomfortable for me, so I'm not going to follow this time. Or God's calling us to some place, but it doesn't seem safe. Right? Robin and Marilyn can probably talk about that a lot, having lived in Afghanistan and now going to Turkey. This is something that Doug and I are going to have to really think about, because we're going to Lebanon. I'm not sure if you've heard the news about Lebanon. It has no prime minister anymore. The entire area is in turmoil. We're going to have a lot of fun. God calls us places. God asks us to do things. And what he asks for is not for us to say, well, I'm going to look at my day timer and I'll see where it fits into my schedule. It says, if he's calling you to something, we do it. If he's calling us to live a certain way, we live that way. If he's calling us to go somewhere, we go there. We don't just run away. And we put what we have been taught into practice. We can put it this way. How you live will point to what you believe. The way that you live in the world points to the core beliefs that you have. So if you believe Jesus is Lord, but you do not live as though Jesus is Lord, you're a liar. You don't actually believe that Jesus is Lord. If we say, yes, I follow Jesus, but I don't really like the teachings in the Sermon on the Mount, I'm not going to put them into practice, guess what? You're showing off the core of your belief. What we believe has implications for how we live. They have to. Otherwise, what's the point? They have to. And Scripture calls us into this again and again and again. If we have a belief that we state, but our lived practice is the opposite, the lived practice is showing what we truly believe. And so really the struggle of life is to line those two up, to say, this is my belief, and then to line up our practice with the belief, to show everyone what we truly believe. So if we say we love Jesus, but then say, you know what, refugees, we don't like those. No. For one, Jesus was a refugee, but Jesus says, love your neighbor as yourself. And who is your neighbor? Anyone you come in contact with. Anyone you're passing by on the road. And so these criteria that we build up to stop ourselves from loving others are just absurd. We're called to live in obedience to God, to look at what Scripture has to say about our life, to shape our belief, but then we put those beliefs into practice. We do not just listen to the Word, we do what it says. For whoever looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues in it, not forgetting what you've heard, but doing it, they will be blessed in what they do. They will be blessed in what they do. So, question for self-reflection today. What does your current obedience to God's word have to say about the degree to which you truly believe it? I'm going to say that again. What does your current obedience to God's word say about the degree to which you truly believe it? Which is to say, if someone looked at the way you live your life, would they then say, this is a person who loves God? If they looked at the way you lived your life, would they then say, this is a person who follows Jesus? One of the most profound evangelism strategies in the early church was to live out what Scripture taught. And people going in, there would be plagues that broke out into cities, and the entire city would escape. And then all these Christian men and women would then say, we have to love our neighbors. Our neighbors are in those cities. We are going to go into the cities. And they went in there, contracted the diseases, and died. But people saw their faithfulness in loving their neighbors. And Christianity grew from the minority of a minority religion to within two centuries beginning to take over the Roman Empire. And within five centuries, it was the religion. Because people said, these are folks who love their neighbors unlike anyone else in the world. They have this man named Jesus that they follow, and they follow what he said to a T. And it was the most profound statement of faith that anyone has ever produced. What does your current obedience to God's word say about the degree to which you truly believe it? It's not just enough to accept the word. It's not just enough to say, I believe. We also have to follow. We don't get one without the other. I'll invite the worship team up, and as they come up, I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we ask for your forgiveness for the ways that we do not obey you. We ask for you to give us the courage to truly make you the Lord of our lives. We ask, Father, that your Spirit would shape our hearts to be people who are obedient to you and your word. And Father, give us encouragement as we listen and obey. Give us encouragement as we hear your voice and follow it. Make us disciples of you in a more profound way. And give us the opportunity, Father, as we read your scripture and learn about what it means to follow you, give us the opportunities to put your teachings into practice, that we may be a witness to the life that you invite us into, a witness for the rest of the world. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.